Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Christ in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him about the book of 1 Samuel. And I believe we're now on chapter 29?
29, heading toward that final chapter when we'll see the end result of a kingdom that had such great possibilities initially, seemingly, when Saul was chosen as the first king and he was head and shoulders above everyone else, seemed like the most likely prospect for one of the great kings in Israel, but it's going to turn out not to be so. But before we get into chapter 29, we need to do some reviewing just to set the stage for what happens in these final three chapters, 29, 30, and 31. But just to make a reference here to chapter 27 at the end, where David had fought against, as he said to Achish, the king of Gath, the Philistine king who had accepted David into his kingdom, and was inquiring where David had been, and David said he had been to the southern part of Judea, and of course he also had the Jeremelites, he had fought them, and these were people who were really close relatives to the Israelites, the Kenites also, Moses' father-in-law. So he had said he had been down there fighting those people, and he led Achish, this king, to believe that David really was on his side and that he would now seem to be an enemy to his people. So it really would augur well for David in the future, and that just will lead up to something that'll happen for us in chapter 29, but we need to keep that in mind. Then there comes that chapter 28 in which we saw that Saul, he really had degraded and deteriorated to an extent that you wouldn't believe, but he could no longer contact God. Samuel was dead, and he needed to find out what was going to happen in the battle that was about to transpire with the Philistines. The Philistine army was gathering force, and Saul recognized that, but he needed some guidance in how to proceed with this battle. But he can't get an answer from God. Obviously, as I've said, Samuel is dead. He can't get an answer from God. He can't get an answer through dreams or visions. So the quotes, poor man, was desperate. And then he inquires about, is there a woman in my kingdom who has a familiar spirit? And there is kind of a footnote there indicating that Saul had done away with these people, soothsayers and astrologers and those that really he should have. So he had no recourse but to see if there couldn't be someone who could be searched out and found who could perhaps give him some guidance. But think of it, to go to that extent to get guidance when you would expect the king of Israel to go to the only one who could give him guidance, but he couldn't get any guidance from that one. Now, just a couple of thoughts in connection with that, which will indicate how far he had fallen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3, you might just check that in your translation, but it says about the Ark of the Covenant, which would be the place to which they would go to get advice, counsel, and guidance from God. God had, as a matter of fact, said in Exodus 25, I think verse 22, there at that place between the cherubim, I will meet with you, Moses. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the overshadowing cherubim, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So that's where Moses went for guidance from the Lord. But now in verse, I think it's 3 of chapter 13, 1 Chronicles, where it says, we didn't inquire there. Now, how does your translation put that?
Looks like the ESV says, then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.
All right. Which means that Saul didn't really go there. This was the one place, aside from the ephod, which we'll see a little later, also was useful for that purpose. But he didn't go to this one place. It just seems as if he had led the whole country astray, and the Lord's going to have to, in some way, bring them back, punish them, if you will, so that they will begin to recognize who is really their guide and leader, that he might choose a human leader, but there is one greater than this earthly king, and he's the one who should be guiding and leading them, and to whom Saul should have gone, tried to, of course, but we'll find out that he had abandoned, really, the Lord. And when he tries to go to him, it's almost as if it's some sort of magic that he's attempting here to get some word from the Lord in some magical way through now this woman who has a familiar spirit. Seems almost strange that he would go to a woman. I mean, knowing that prophets were male and that all the word that would come to them from the Lord had up to this point been from a male, but that he would have to go to a woman and a soothsayer, one who would call back the dead, a necromancer, I guess we'd say, to get a word, he hoped, from Samuel. So then they find this widow, this witch of Endor. And, of course, he disguises himself, and then she discovers who he is when he wants to have Samuel. And the event occurs as supposedly Samuel came up. We discussed this, and I'm not real sure, again, if it wasn't some sort of illusion that the Lord permitted Satan to effect. Perhaps that's what it was. It just seems strange that Samuel would come up, because we know... isn't there a passage in like Ecclesiastes somewhere which says the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast or animals goes downward to the earth?
Right.
Ecclesiastes 3, I think, somewhere in there.
Yeah,
anyway,
that's right.
So we know that he would have gone up. I mean, he certainly was a man of God, that he went up. And now he's called up, though, and the woman gets a little bit frightened. She had called something up and it had happened. And then Saul says, don't be afraid, what's it like? And she said, well, it's a god, or gods. It says Elohim, I don't know. Anyway, and of what form is he? Saul says. So she says, well, he's like an old man with a mantle. Oh, immediately. So that's Samuel. He drew the conclusion. But it's as it's written now, again, I don't know what your translation will say. As it's written in the King James, there's a slight doubt in your mind. When he perceived, that is, the whole image seemed to him to suggest that this is Samuel. So I don't know how yours says it. Maybe it gets that thought across. The King James doesn't. Just it seems when the King James says it, it was Samuel. And you almost have to draw that conclusion because later on then, why have you called me up, Samuel says, and why do you ask about this? You know that God has become your enemy. Because you refused to just decimate the Amalekites when you were told to do so. You disobeyed God, and you permitted them to live, and you should have wiped them out. And you didn't. You disobeyed God. And so then, quote, Samuel says to him, well, you're going to die tomorrow. The ark is going to be captured. I don't know if he even says that, but at least he says that you're going to die, your sons are going to die, and Israel is going to be destroyed, is going to be taken captive. Okay, there you have it. And then we have that event with Saul lying headlong on the ground, and he needed food, he hadn't eaten, and so the witch of Endor prepared a fatted calf for him, and he did eat, and I guess he was strengthened to a certain degree. And then it says that last verse in chapter 28, they left. Now, how does your translation put that?
The last verse of 28? It's, then they rose and went away that night.
It doesn't say where.
Yeah.
And we have to ask this question also in view of the battle which is to come. and the way in which the Philistine army is described, it's almost as if this was that the Israelites were already in disarray. Where was their leader? Who was in charge of seeing to it they were positioned correctly for the battle to follow? All of that seems to be lacking here because of Saul's intense desire to do away with David, whom he saw as the enemy. He realized, of course, that David was anointed king. But what we need to see here also is that this is all in advance. If you could look at the world at the time when Christ came, or look at the world today, there are things being orchestrated by God himself in design for that event to occur. Everything was in the fullness of time. At the right moment, Christ came. And you can see the Lord orchestrating it today in the events of this poverty-stricken world of ours, that this enormously rich king will be coming at some point. And, you know, we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we hope for it to come. And of course, I think these events are demonstrating to us that we are to be prepared, to be ready for that event. And so here also, now the king, and I like to look at this as, with, you know, you think of David and you think of him in the New Testament as all those people who cried out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So they knew who he was, mm-hmm. who Christ was, that he in fact was the one who had been promised to this king, and that this is the real genuine kingdom. If we might say, this was inevitable. It was inevitable that the kingdom that David represents was going to come. Inexorably, it's making its way now toward David as this kingdom falters in this evil quagmire into which Saul had brought himself and the people. They hadn't even gone to God to get advice and counsel and guidance. We didn't even see it. Didn't even use it in Saul's day. That's what David says in that First Chronicles passage. So now the battle is begun, and David has really begun to ascend the throne, although it may not seem that way initially. But that takes us to chapter 29. And if you look at those first verses, I kind of mentioned this before, but all the armies of the Philistines are gathered together. You can see that there's organization and order by the thousands, by the hundreds, what would you say, companies with leaders. We'll see that there were leaders there who also knew how to battle. Companies, I don't know, maybe if you think of garrisons or battalions, whatever they were gathered together in hundreds and thousands. Mm. And they had leaders. And, of course, you could see that they were destined to win just from a human point of view, unless the Lord would intervene greatly, which he was not going to do at this point, at least, for Israel, for a number of reasons, but specifically, as I think, is it verse 19 in the last chapter where he says that it's going to end? I'm not real sure of that verse, but...
Could be.
You don't have to go back okay. there. It's somewhere back there, just to make reference to it. It's going to happen, and Saul's going to die. His sons are going to die. Israel's going to be defeated in the battle. And the battle is about to begin. They form, I guess, a kind of marching order with the hundreds and the thousands and their leaders. And guess who's behind them all? Reward is what it says in the King James, the reward, and Achish and David. Now think about that. He had said to David, "You're going to be my commander-in-chief. In a sense, you're going to take care of me personally as my personal guard." That's the confidence that he had in David. And there's another verse coming, a couple of verses that you'll be interested to hear about and wonder about also with me, I think, when we get there. But they're starting the march, and there is David. And the other commanders say, "Whoa, who is this guy? What's this guy doing here?" Verse 2, is it? Where then Achish has to defend himself. "Well," he said, "this man's been here for what, a couple of years maybe. I don't know, a year and a half, something like that, year and years. How does yours translate that?
It just has been with me now for days and years.
Days and years, days and okay. Years. That's about how it says it in the King James, too. Maybe a year and a half, 2 years, something like that. He just sort of estimated how long it had been, but long enough. And I've seen him as good. He has done nothing wrong. He has been a faithful, quotes, almost like a faithful servant of mine. And the leaders are pretty bright. They're brighter than their leader. They said, he ain't going. You know, it's really, they put their foot down. There's about to be mutiny here. But they are not going to permit David to go along. Lest, and then if you go on there, verses 2, 3, and 4, you'll see that the reason, he'll turn against us. He'll be our adversary in the battle. Why wouldn't he? You know, Achish has not thought this through. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he try to get in the good graces of his master again by turning against us in the middle of a battle and creating great havoc? He's not going. It was almost as if he goes, we don't. And so really, Achish still tries to defend him. They say, isn't he the one who, about whom they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000? Yeah, he's the one. He's the king. They really called him the king in Israel. And so Achish can't defend him anymore, so he has to talk with David. Now that begins with verse 7 and following. He has to talk with David about this. I'm sure he sort of tiptoes toward David saying, you know, I got bad news. You're not going to be able to go. The lords of the Philistines, the leaders of the Philistines, are not going to permit it. Now, you have been good. And now look, read verses 8 and 9, because they're very revealing about sure. The relationship.
David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle.
Actually, in the King James, says, you are an angel of the Lord. In other words, he's really pouring it on. And why would he call attention to, quotes, this God? You are an angel of God. Does it say Elohim? Does it say God?
It does say God, yep.
Yeah. Okay, so it's really interesting.
Coming from Achish.
Coming from Achish.
Capital G, God.
Yeah. Now, what has happened? Has he in some respects gained such an ascendancy in the sight of Achish that Achish looked into the religion of the Jews, found something about, why would he say that, an angel of the Lord?
Is it?
An angel of God. I just am puzzled by the language which he uses in relation to David and to his deity. Not to his own.
Do you think David told him a thing or two about the God of Israel?
I wonder if there, what kind of, first of all, when they were in Gath and then later in Ziklag, I suppose they had some intercourse with each other and they had revealed what our God is like and what your God is like, something of that nature. Because why would he put this confidence in him so much so that he makes him his own general, his own bodyguard? That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, this guy is an alien. He's the one who had slain their Goliath, and about whom they said David has slain his ten thousands.
Right?
Why? Anyway, it really does cause you to pause and consider what the implications of that might be. So we'll leave it at that for the moment. We're not able to kind of decipher exactly the meaning of that relationship, but it just seems to me that that's such a close relationship.
That might also be a good place to take a little break.
All right, yeah. We'll let our listeners ponder that for a minute
on
themselves to see why he would enter into that kind of relationship with an Israelite unless he knew something more,
right,
and was willing to trust him. I mean, David simply had worked up a kind of trust relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he trust David anyway?
Well, pick it up with that on the other side of our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 1 Samuel 29. It is a fascinating little phrase here, this angel of God. I was also struck a little bit by the fact that David said, that I might not go against and fight the enemies of my Lord the King.
Yes.
Who is that? Yes. Who are the enemies here?
Well, that is really strange. Yeah. How he addresses Achish. My Lord, the King, the enemy, it's the Jews. Because I had always thought, he gets in the middle of battle. He is going to do what the generals expect. Because these are his people. He's already anointed their king. Hmm. So you can't envision him somehow fighting against his own people, but rather for them. But that's an interesting interchange that goes on there, and I don't know what to make of it, but it is strange.
It sounds like, I was looking at the study note, and it does sound like it's deception anyway, and David protested as though he were suffering an injustice. He may well have planned to do just what the Philistine princes feared, to turn the battle in Israel's favor. In such case, his words were again very clever, having in mind the enemies of King Saul, while Achish was led to think that he was referring to his own enemies as Lord and King of the Philistines.
Oh, yeah, of course. Now, yeah. There are probably nuances there that we wouldn't catch,
but they would.
But I drew your attention to that event at the end of chapter 27 to kind of reinforce this, where David had said, I've been here against the south of Judah and the Jeremelites and the Kenites. And immediately then Achish drew the conclusion, he's a for us. He really is going to make himself an enemy to his people.
Right.
And so that's probably reinforces this idea that David really intended to do what those generals, the princes, it says in the King James. I fail to look up the word in the Hebrew, but princes anyway, or generals, or leaders of the, we'll say the regiments or the companies. All right, so that then, and then Achish simply says to him, they insist you're not going, and I can't go against the word of my generals, first of all. And then, and secondly, you'll have to get up early in the morning and leave. They don't want to see you around. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that was made clear to David. Mm-hmm. And the next morning, David gets up early and leaves, which takes us then to the end. A very short chapter, but a very interesting chapter in view of that interchange between those two men. And then we get to chapter 30, which is itself a very interesting chapter. Because you'd think, okay, how's God's hand here dealing with this situation and promoting the kingdom that he really intends to be the kingdom in the Old Testament among the Jews, David and his royalty? And how is that all going to work out leading toward the king and then finally toward the King of Kings? We know who that is. David's king and David's lord, son and David's lord. And so it's working toward that end. We know that David eventually is gathering around himself the correct people who will be his leaders also as he approaches taking over the kingdom. But that's going to be an interesting event too when we get to 2 Samuel as he works toward taking the kingdom and becoming that king promised, the promised one to whom Messiah would finally be born, the King of Kings. But let's just go into the next chapter then. David and his men take 3 days. It's on the third day they get back to Ziklag where they had been, and they find it demolished. Now, it's interesting that the Amalekites, by the way, were the ones that David himself in that chapter 27, which I failed to mention, but they were the ones whom David wiped out. Instead, of course, the ones that he said he went to fight against. He wiped them out. But that must have been some city, because the Amalekites have come, maybe hearing about what happened to that company of them originally, that had been wiped out, so there wouldn't be any witnesses to what he had done. But here they are, and they've taken over. They've burned everything. Hmm. Took, I suppose, not only the hostages, all the women and children, but they also took, I'm sure, the cattle and sheep, everything, and left. And the place was demolished. Now, what a blow to come back to nothing. Hmm. Ahinoam, David's two wives also, and it does say the sons and daughters, I think, of all the men, and anything that they had, I don't think anything was left. Except they're going to find out, they can see what happened, they can see the destruction which occurred. And then about verse 6, I think it is, where David himself is endangered because of this.
Yeah.
You took us away. You left no one here to guard and to guide our families and the flocks and the herds. And they're about to stone him. They were going to stone David. So David immediately gets Abiathar and says, call on God. Get the ephod. Now, this is one thing that they still had as a token of the presence of God, as the ephod signified the priesthood and making contact with God. And so David then calls, I guess, and asks the priest to come and contact God, asking him, what shall we do? Shall we go after the Amalekites and our families? And the Lord answers. And it's a correct answer. I mean, he answers truly. Go after him. You'll regain everything. You'll beat them. You'll win the battle. And you'll defeat the Amalekites. I suppose that then mollified the rest of the people who were about to stone him. And they begin to march toward where they, I assume, saw how or in which direction these people had gone. They didn't know exactly where. But then they came to, it says, an Egyptian in the field. And he was very weak. They recognized that there was something the matter with him. So they gave him bread. They gave him, I think, some fig cakes and some bunches of raisins to eat and water to drink. And when he had revived enough, they asked him, who are you? And then he said, I'm an Egyptian, and I was a servant to an Amalekite. But then he went on their forays into these various places, and we burned Ziklag. He admitted that they had burned Ziklag. Well, David saw some possibility here. He said, all right, will you show us where they are? And the guy is very astute. He said, well, okay, I'll show you where they've gone, and I'll show you where they are. He knew, and I guess they had just left him because he was sick. He said, 3 days ago they left, and I was sick, and they left me. And he said, but I'll take you to them. I'll show you where they are, but you got to promise not to take my life. I want to be able to live. Now, it doesn't say that they entered into any kind of agreement. It just says they went. So you assume that that happened, that David said, sure, anything. We don't mind. We'll go. So the man led them, and there they were, saw them spread out, it says, eating and drinking, not ready. It's sort of a lesson for us, too. They were not ready for what was to come. Complete destruction. They didn't have anybody on the lookout. And so in the midst of that partying, eating and drinking, it sort of sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it, where, you know,
yeah, that's right.
Eat and drink, be merry, and boom, the end is coming. It's like that rich man, too, in Luke, 17, whatever it is, that he said, I'll build bigger barns.
All the parables about being ready.
I'll be ready. I'll be building big barns, and I'll say to my soul, you know, eat and drink. You got a barn full of stuff. You don't have to worry about a thing. Fool.
Mm-hmm.
Tonight, destruction's coming. You're going to die. And these people weren't ready. It's a warning, even though they're the enemy here. It's a warning to anybody. Be ready. Because you don't know when it's going to happen, when the Lord is coming again. Just when the trumpet sounds, it's going to happen. And, you know, there are a lot of people who think, well, we'll be able to detect him by radar or something as he approaches. We'll be able to sort of repent in time and get ourselves a little bit ready. But as the lightning shines from the east to the west, it's simply going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And there won't be any time for anything else but consternation, awful consternation. And you can't help but warn people, please be ready. And take stock and repent and accept the Lord. He's the only one who can spare you. These people aren't spared. They're just destroyed completely. Everything is taken back. The wives, the children, the cattle, they had lots of it. And they then returned with this. And the interesting part of this is at the end of it, when they get to those, they had to leave 200 men, I forgot to mention that, on the way, who themselves were exhausted and couldn't go on. They couldn't cross the Besor River, I think it is.
Yeah.
They weren't strong enough to do that, but they would stay with the goods. And then it says, some sons of Belial, some wicked-minded people said they shouldn't get any of the reward, any of the spoils of the battle, because they didn't go with us. And David won't have anything to do with that spirit. He says, not so. They were here. We all share these things alike. And then that became a rule, by the way, a statute. I don't know what verse that is, but it became a statute in Israel.
That's right.
That those who stayed with the goods, those who were at least our friends and were not able to go to battle, lots of people would be like that. They still are rewarded by the spoils of the battle. And then it's interesting what David does. He doesn't keep it all. He shows the kind of mentality that you would expect of the Messianic king. He divides it all. And he divides it all with those cities that they had visited. I think there are 12 locations mentioned in those last chunk of verses. Mm. They were 12 cities that on these forays out, he would visit those cities, probably be fed by them and his men. And so he rewards them also with the spoils of this battle from the Amalekites. And that takes us really to the end of then chapter 30. And interesting chapter, and shows something about this king, about the mentality of this king, about how he would be different from Saul, who was so zeroed in on himself and his kingdom. Mm. That he couldn't get outside himself to look to God and to look to his neighbor, to love God, to love his neighbor. And he would permit none of it because he was so much involved and had so much invested in this earthly kingdom, which tells us something about ourselves, I think, also, that we're Sauls by nature, that we're invested in this world, in the things of this world, and in the kingdom, in ruling. We want what we want when we want it, and we're like Luther says, in curvatu se, curved in on ourselves. We can't get outside ourselves. It's impossible for us to get out and look up toward God and toward neighbor. We'd have to be born again, new people, to be able to do that, which is what happened in baptism, that God gave us, quotes, that new heart, created in me a clean heart, O God. And so he has done so, for which we ought to rejoice. day by day, every day, and be thankful and grateful for what we do have. Because as we know from Luther, we deserve nothing but his wrath and displeasure. Instead, he's given us everything, the kingdom, the king who invests us with participation in that kingdom, his kingdom, makes us really rulers, princes, and kings and priests, it says in that first chapter of Revelation, kings and priests unto God. That's what we are. We don't have to worry about the things of this world. There'll be more than enough and to spare. You know, if he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And Luther, commenting on that, says, the Christian possesses with Christ all things, or if Christ is with his people, they possess with him everything. Couldn't be richer. Well, the heir, the son of this king, who now is going to take over, is the one that we really look to. But we look in this Old Testament for ways in which David prefigures and foreshadows that king and the one who was promised to his line and to be his, in his heritage, as part of his heritage. Is that enough?
Well, I was just looking at the time. That's a great place to call the day here for this session of Christ and Everywhere. But I like the way that you ended, especially with the kingdom and the priest talk, because I was just looking at all these cities here. You said there were 12 of them. They're all Levitical cities, too. And so he's giving these gifts to priests, and it just really seems like
kings and priests.
Here's these kings and priests. He's a king, and he's priestly as well.
Oh,
I guess.
Oh yeah,
and,
good thinking. Yeah,
and this chapter really does kind of pave the way to say he's just ready to be king now. And of course, the next chapter that Saul.
Yeah, it's not a nice.
It's not a nice one, but then David does eventually be king, and of course foreshadows the King of Kings.
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
So
these are very interesting chapters, but the real interesting ones come now that David is beginning to ascend to the throne.
Right, right.
And all that he completes as the forerunner of the King of Kings, and all the ways in which he, of course, does not live up to what you might expect. Well, but David is a most fascinating character. I think one of the most fascinating in the Old Testament. My wife always says he's my favorite Old Testament person. It's just because of what he's like. I mean, he's just so vulnerable. He's the kind of guy, you know, that is just with it. And as soon as he's confronted with what he did, you just realize he realized everything that was going wrong. He knew what was going wrong, and he didn't fail to admit it. He didn't sort of stubbornly resist like Saul. He didn't stubbornly resist. He knew what he deserved.
Yeah.
And he cried out for mercy. Anyway, he's a very interesting one. We'll have plenty to say about him.
Well, thanks again, Dr. Sleska, for being with us here in the podcast room.
And
thank you
pleasure.
For listening out there. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Sleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.